I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just read the first verse, where Paul wrote and said the following. He said, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." What an audacious statement. And indeed, that's, I think, what it is. It was, in fact, audacious of Paul to make such a statement. "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ." But listen, men, oh, how important, how urgent, in fact, how imperative that each and every one of us get to the same place, that we too not only can say the same, Lord willing and hopefully, to our wife and our children, but each other's children. And as I pointed out in the last message, even to the children of the world, who literally have no one to emulate. I mean, they are, in fact, emulating others, but the proof in their lives, in fact, proves that they have no one to emulate. Mimic me. Literally is what it says. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. Title of this morning's message is Non-Optional Leadership. This will be part two. However, I'm tempted to change or expand the title to Non-Optional Mighty Man Leadership. And the reason being simply because I think, at least I hope, that most men like, they can relate, and they like the idea of being a mighty man, a man's man, and hopefully even better, one of the greater David's mighty men, the Lord's man, we could call it, or a man of the Lord. They're all one and the same, of course. And I hope that this is true, at least to the audience that I'm preaching to, and hopefully in trying to reach a lot of other men who so desperately need to be there who aren't. But I hope it's true, because men, the fact is, without Christ as our David, as our commander, our leader, for whom we would hazard our lives to fetch him a drink of water, or to do or whatever else it is that he might ask of us, there is no true mighty man leadership available to any of us. In fact, it is impossible to be a mighty man at all without being surrendered to Christ. And that's really the key. There is no mighty man leadership whatsoever without being surrendered to Christ. Ironically, without doing what most men today would consider an act of weakness, that is submission and surrender, without submitting to Christ, surrendering to Him everything, not just part of our lives, not just part of our ambitions, not just part of our desires, not just part of our occupations or whatever it is that makes us who and what we are, without submitting to Christ, without surrendering to Him everything, men, in the things that really count, we are inevitably pusillanimous weaklings, sissies. And what man wants to be called a sissy? I mean, from the earliest age in grade school, for those who are still maybe involved in the public school or can look back on it, to be called a sissy, even when you're a little bitty guy, I mean, that's about as insulting as you can get. But that's, in fact, what we are without Christ, without surrendering to Christ. It's really astounding that what to the average man is an act of weakness is, in fact, one of the most incredible acts of strength, and one by which ultimate strength is in fact gained. I know we I know I shared it with you, or at least part of it with you in the previous message, but I'd like to read it again. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read a portion thereof of this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Again, things that all of us would like said about us. Boy, who doesn't want to be a wise man? Who doesn't want to be a wise man and a mighty man and a noble man? You know, I think most men desire that. They may not have any means of getting there, but they desire that. Well, but Paul begins here, at least in this portion of 1 Corinthians 1, by saying, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Verse 30, "But by his doing you are in the Christ Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in fact in the Lord." In his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul stated it similarly in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. You won't need to turn to this, but it says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "said to me," to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you." That's it. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then he speaks of Christ and says, "For my strength," Paul realized, and obviously understood, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Excuse me, that's still Christ. "Most gladly, therefore," Paul wrote, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And he, therefore, understood something, at least at this point in his life, that Moses did not understand. Paul makes no excuses. Again, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities," something Moses did not do. "I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in Christ," he's saying, "then I am strong." The irony of what most men consider to be a weakness is in fact our power in Christ. Regardless who we are, our backgrounds, our family tree, our economic status, etc., we all begin at the same place as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Weak and foolish. But, you know, it's really not such a bad place. It's really not such a bad place to begin from. Someone put it in the following fashion, quote, "There are many reasons why God should not have called you." And before continuing, can you amen that? Because if you can't, you haven't even got to first base in becoming a mighty man. In fact, you haven't even got out of the dugout if you can't acknowledge that. Back to how this person put it. He says, "There are many reasons why God should not have called you. But don't worry, you're in good company. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. Timothy had ulcers. Amos's only training was in the school of fig tree pruning. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid to die. John was self-righteous. Naomi was a widow. Paul was an accomplice to murder. Jonah ran from God. Miriam didn't know her place. Gideon and Thomas and the remainder of the apostles all doubted. Jeremiah was a bullfrog." Just kidding. "Jeremiah suffered from bouts of depression. Elijah was burned out. Martha was a worrywart. Noah got drunk. And did I mention that Moses had a short fuse? So did Peter. Paul, well, a lot of folks did. End of that quote. And on the list goes, doesn't it? It's literally a never-ending list. And because you and I are included in that list, there should be a never-ending word of praise from our hearts and our lips that God includes us in such a list. That Yahweh does not require perfection. Praise God. You know, which one of us would be standing before Him? That God does not require perfection, strength, and wisdom except in His own Son as the criteria to know and serve Him. Listen, mighty man leadership begins with the acknowledgement of our weaknesses and dealing with those which are sin, and then surrendering ourselves to Yahweh to be used, and perhaps from a finite perspective, even to be misused in whatever fashion He desires. Until then, not only are we non-usable men and women as well, we are merely weaklings feigning strength and not fooling anyone. So, with the idea that I hope we all desire to be mighty man, what does it mean then to be a mighty man, one of the greater David's mighty men? Or let me ask it this way, what's required to be one of the greater David's, what's required to be one of the greater David's mighty men? The remainder of this series will be devoted to answering that question, to examining and expounding upon the biblical requirements of leadership. And for anyone who may, at any given time during this message now, or even prior in the last message or in the messages to come, and I think there'll be times when some of us may have this tendency to think this way, but for anyone who may be thinking to themselves, I'm really not, you know, this may not be the series for me because I'm really not all that interested in leadership. And if that's your inclination, let me point out something that I believe is often overlooked concerning the leadership qualifications provided us in the Bible. The majority of those qualifications are not optional. Whether we aspire to ecclesiastical leadership or not, I think sometimes that's completely overlooked. As we will see, the qualifications for elders and deacons, as an example, because that's probably the ones we're most familiar with, at least in the New Testament, the qualifications for elders and deacons, with few exceptions, are qualities that Yahweh expects from all of us. In fact, male or female alike. Trust me, it's not, well, I'm not a leader, so I don't have to worry about any of this. That's not how it works, at least from Yahweh's perspective. Furthermore, as I pointed out in last year's Illinois Conference message, Integrity, which, by the way, goes hand in hand with this series, really could be the introduction to this series. As I pointed out in that message, go through the list of qualifications for elders, particularly elders and deacons as well, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, as we will be doing, in fact, starting a little bit later in this message. And there's not a quality, if you go through that list and look at it from this perspective, there is not a quality listed that any father, any godly father, doesn't want to see developed in his son or sons. And you see if that's not true as we go through it. And thus, if we find that amongst our ranks we have a dearth of men qualified to be elders and deacons, there's then, therefore, something inherently wrong in our family leadership with us as fathers. If that's the case, we are failing our sons. If all of those qualities are qualities that we would want in our sons, that we know that God would desire in our sons, and we have a lack or a dearth of men qualified to be leaders, we're failing our sons. That's the bottom line. We have failed our sons. And note that I did not say a dearth of elders and deacons. That's not what I said, but a dearth of men qualified to such leadership. Not everyone may aspire to such an office, but that does not mean that we should not nonetheless be awash with men qualified to be elders and deacons. It only stands to reason, men, that if we are doing our jobs correctly as fathers, that in fact this will be precisely the outcome. The fact is, men, I think, as we look out amongst our ranks, whether locally or, and particularly, I think, as I look out amongst the men that I minister to and know about via, whether it be the internet, phone calls, and particularly at the different conferences I preach at, I think we've got some work to do. Because I don't think that we're awash with such men. Not only do we have few men aspiring leadership, we are not even close to being awash with men qualified to be elders and deacons. And so, with that in mind, how about we get to work on it? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Now that's King James Version. The word bishop here is translated from the Greek word episkope, and as translated in other versions is referring to an overseer. We see the word bishop, and I think we're so attuned to understanding that word from a Catholic perspective, a Catholic Church perspective, that we don't often, if we leave it at that, that we don't often understand the real implications of that word episcope. But as it is translated, I believe in the New American Standard versions and certainly some others as well, it's referring to an overseer, much better translation, or one who literally overseers. And it should be noted that the office, or better, responsibility of bishop, overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd are not different positions, but essentially the same office. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some things for some of those that don't expand into some other different things, but for the most part, all of those, whether it be bishop, overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, they're all addressing the same position. It also needs to be pointed out that what Paul has in mind and what most modern churches have in mind are not the same thing. In fact, not even close to the same thing. And if for no other reason than today's Christians' idea of church, as opposed to the biblical ecclesia, as I expounded upon in my last series, Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, are far from the same thing. What the average people, the average Christian thinks of church and what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of ecclesia, the Greek word from which the word, the English word church was translated, are far, far removed from being the same thing. In other words, we're talking about much more when talking about elders and bishops, pastors and such. We're talking about much more than what are not much more oftentimes. Not much more than figureheads in what is often not much more than a Christian club. Instead, Paul is referring to the elders of a community of Christians in the fullest sense of the word. Not unlike the elders that we find in the Old Testament, as found in, for example, Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and other places as well. There's not all of a sudden these elders of the Old Testament, and we get to the New Testament, there's a whole new thing called elders under the New Testament, or during the New Covenant. They're essentially the same idea. It's just regrettable that modern Christianity has limited the idea of elders because they have limited their understanding of ecclesia, and thus there's a limited understanding, sense, and application of elders, pastors, and such today, overseers, as we find it in practice today, rather than what God intends it to be in its fullest sense, as both found in the Old Testament and hopefully, as we will see, in the New Testament as well. And therefore, more often than not, such men being the same, with the same idea in mind, you know, instead of just elders in the church, figureheads or what, even if it does go beyond that, God has in mind, more often than not, a community, or the magistrates and judges over a community, as in Romans chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, etc. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a much greater concept of leadership here than what is understood in the vast majority of churches today, tragically. In other words, Paul is referring to the real thing, to leaders qualified to govern entire communities. That's what he's talking about. And with this in mind, note what Paul actually wrote. We just read it, but let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Not that it's a good thing if one be a bishop, overseer, elder, or even judge. That's not what it says. But that he desire to be such. And listen, any time the Bible declares that something is good, first of all, that our attention, we need to perk up and say, wait, Bible says something's good? I better take a look at this, right? Because any time the Bible declares something is good, it's good. It's a good thing. And as such, it's something that we should all, therefore, be pursuing. And that fathers, particularly, should therefore be preparing their sons to seek after as well. Now, this does not mean that they will all be such community leaders, in at least an official capacity. But as fathers, we should nonetheless be drilling it into our sons that it is a good thing, as it says here, for them to want to be such men. And you know what? Even if they never become community leaders in an official capacity, their pursuit that you've drilled into them to be such men will serve them well. It will pay huge dividends regardless what they eventually do with their lives. They still, because they've aspired to it, whether they actually fulfill it or not, that those things that we find here in the scriptures that are the qualifications will serve them the rest of their lives and will pay dividends beyond probably our own imaginations. Fathers, press your sons to aspire leadership. However, not without at least one caveat. In drilling into them that according to Yahweh, such is a good thing, not the office itself, but the aspiration of leadership, It is also imperative in drilling that into them. It is also imperative that we also drill into them that it's not the position of the office, but the responsibility of the office that's to be sought after. Many males aspire to position, whether for glory or fame or riches or for whatever. Only men, mighty men in particular, aspire to the responsibility that comes with the position. That's what God intends us to aspire for. It's been said that, quote, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. End of quote. Consequently, we need to provide our sons character before providing them with the power or the position, or their lack of character will ruin the position, as it did with Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and from whom the kingdom was retracted so that never again would a son of Eli ever sit as a judge or a priest. Another alternative to all of that is to lie to ourselves about our sons, as did one grandmother in charge of the church nursery one Sunday, who, in witnessing her 2-year-old grandson being selfish, overbearing, and pushy, said to her helper, "Well, I'd call him a bully, but seeing that he's my grandson, I'd say he's got leadership potential." No, he was just a bully. And so will be any of yours and my sons if to whom we provide position, or even the aspiration for position, without the aspiration of character. And thus, one reason for what might be considered the balancing scriptural principle to what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, found in James 3 and verse 1, that declares, "My brethren, be not many masters." You know, Paul says, aspire to be a master, to be a leader. But James says, "Let not many of you be masters, knowing that you shall receive a greater condemnation." However, it should be kept in mind that the greater condemnation comes only for those who lack the character the position requires. God isn't going to require or put you under a greater condemnation if your character fulfills the responsibility or the position. Godly leadership indubitably requires character, or integrity, as in the Message integrity. Otherwise, we only end up with either incompetence or tyrants. Case in point, bet you can come up with your own. The United States Constitutional Republic's executive, legislative, and judicial branches today, and it's been that way for some time. And thus the reason for the qualifications found in the scriptures, all of which, by the way, were abrogated for leaderships or for leaders in the United States Constitutional Republic by Article 6, rejection of the Christian test oath. And I'm not, by the way, if I haven't made this clear before, I'm not into the Christian test oath. Any man can make an oath. But in throwing those out, they also threw out any possibility of biblical qualifications. And no wonder, with no qualifications, particularly no, there's really no qualifications to speak of found anywhere in the Constitution or Bill of Rights or any of the following amendments, and certainly no biblical qualifications. They ruled those out in Article 6. Let's not be guilty of the same things, men, with ourselves, and certainly not with our sons. Consequently, let's proceed by examining the qualifications of mighty man leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 again. It says, "This is a true saying." Now listen carefully again. "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing." We're looking for the qualifications for leadership. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good thing. One of the qualifications is, in fact, aspiration. The King James uses the word desire. I think the New American Standard uses the word aspire. It's translated from the Greek word oregomehi. And it's translated by Strong's in the following fashion. Listen to this carefully. I like this definition. The word defined as Strong's as, quote, to stretch oneself, to reach out after, to long for, and sometimes even translated covet after. One was to stretch himself. You know, and a man who's going to be a leader. I mean, there's men who are born with leadership qualities. They've got a charisma about them, if nothing else. They're easy to stand up in front of people. But for the average man, especially those of us who find ourselves depicted very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's something that we've got to stretch ourselves for. We've got to be willing to say, hey, I'm not satisfied with being where I'm at. And therefore, I've got to reach for what God intends me to be. Without such aspiration, the man who does not deeply desire to fill the office, who doesn't in fact feel called to it, a calling so intense that if you can do anything else, doesn't mean you still shouldn't aspire for it, but if you can do anything else, you shouldn't be doing it, at least in the official capacity. That's how strong the calling should be, at least for one who will fill the capacity. Because without such an aspiration, the man who does not deeply desire to fill the office will, I assure you, with all that comes with this office, with the office, I should say, will soon find himself disillusioned, probably disgruntled, and eventually even bitter. Because it's not all frosting on the cake. With all that comes with it, a man better be able to do nothing else. He is called to it to the point where there is nothing else that he can do. If you can do something else, you best do it. Still aspire those qualities. Still stretch out to reach for those qualities. But if you can find yourself doing anything else, you better do it instead. There's a second witness to all of this by Peter. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Verse 2 says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you." By the way, do you know the best way to identify a shepherd? Pastor, shepherd, same thing, again, same as an elder. Do you know the best way to identify a shepherd? Let's say if a rancher and a shepherd come to town and they're both wearing the same clothing. Think about it. How are you going to identify the shepherd? Now, I can't give you a lot of time here, but I bet if you think about it long enough, you'll figure it out. He smells like sheep. The best way to identify a shepherd is he smells like sheep. In other words, a true shepherd is not one who stands above or stands so aloof or above his sheep that he can't relate with them or they with him. A true shepherd enjoys mingling and associating with the sheep. And he ends up smelling like them. Best way to identify a shepherd. Back to verse 2. It says, "Feed the flock." You're feeding the flock. If you're down feeding the flock like shepherds do, man, you're going to smell like them. You're going to look like them. In fact, you may even find yourself hardly, at least in the human sense, indistinguishable from them. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Note, not by constraint, That's what we've been talking about. Not by constraint, but willingly. The man who aspires to the office, he's not doing it because he's under constraint, but he's doing it willingly. And the New American Standard has it not under compulsion, but voluntarily. New English translation says, not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction. And the Today's English Version has it, to be shepherds of the flock that God gave you and to take care of it willingly, as God wants you to, and not unwillingly. Do your work, not for mere pay, but from the real desire to serve. I like that version. Verse 3 goes on to say, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. Exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the Corinthians. Follow me as I follow Christ. There are two types of leaders. Now, there's probably lots of different kinds of leaders, but in the categories that I want to identify them as, there's two types of leaders. The me first crowd and the follow me crowd. The me first shepherd is usually found looking down upon the flock from his elevated position. Whereas the follow me shepherd is usually found looking back, swinging his arm in such a way with a gesture that indicates that he's tested the ground and is safe to follow in his footsteps. In fact, a good leader is not so much one who inspires confidence in himself. Not that there doesn't need to be some of that. But he's not one who so much inspires confidence in himself, but one who inspires others with confidence in themselves, and of course in Christ. In other words, they not only draw attention to themselves as a means to bless and advance the flock, but in closing, they are the ones who lead. The point men, as we talked about in the first message, as much or more by demonstration as they do by instruction. Why? Not because they aspire the position, but instead the office and its responsibility because they love the flock. Now, that's only the beginning, but that's a pretty good place to begin. With men who, like Paul, can say to those, whether it be their children, their wives, others, Christian men, men's wives and their children as well, or whether it be the community at large, follow me, mimic me, as I follow and mimic Christ. That's where it must begin. And then with men, all of our men, who aspire not necessarily to the position, not even to the office, but to the qualifications that come with the office, that whatever they put their hand to for Christ's sake, they will in fact lead for Him and be the examples to the rest of the world of what it means to follow Him, to be one of the greater David's mighty men. An example that'll cause men around this globe to want to follow and become such men themselves. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and thank you again, Father, for your challenge to our lives to be men that we wouldn't otherwise be without Christ in our lives. Father, we surrender our lives to you, for you to take and to do whatever it is that you intend to do with us. We make ourselves available as men, Father, and as women, Father, to be the examples, Lord, that you intend us to be to the rest of this world, and especially to each other. Father, help us to see our faults and our weaknesses. Help us to address those. Help us to know that we're in good company. But help us also to understand what you can do if we will only submit to you with such weaklings, with such foolish, with such base individuals once we commit ourselves to you. Use us to your praise and glory, Lord, for the advancement of your kingdom. and in a way that would inspire others. We ask these things and praise you now for them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.